Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you showed forth your glory to your disciples, Peter, James, and John, revealing to them that you are indeed the divine Son of God. The voice from heaven declared, we should listen to you. But the voices of our world would distract us from your word, rob us of our hope in your promises, leading to fear of the future, anxiety about the present, and doubt of your mercy. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for not relying upon the clear and plain words which you have spoken. Grant us open ears to hear your voice, so that we may have the peace in our hearts that you intend, as we sojourn here below, awaiting the blessed promise of your returning glory. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the text for our consideration is our reading from the Gospel according to St. Mark as Peter, James, and John descend the Mount of Transfiguration along with Jesus. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus, amen. And it is still the Easter season. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And yet, though he has risen from the dead, we still live in a world filled with anxiety. Anxiety about the future. Anxiety about the present. Even anxiety about the past and what happened in the past means for the present and the future. All of this spills over into our lives constantly, not the least of which means is the 24-hour news cycle that has us jumping from one crisis to another, whether it's real or manufactured. As we're told to focus on minute-by-minute stock prices, day-by-day gas and egg prices, even focus upon the weather and our seeming compulsive need to know whether God will give us sunshine or rain tomorrow, though in reality we can do very little about any of it. Jesus deals quite squarely with such anxiety and calls it sin. It's unwarranted, he says. For you are of more worth than sparrows which fly overhead, and nothing happens to them except that the Lord knows about it. So why do you worry? Asks the Lord. And he asks in a way that tells us we're foolish for doing so. Such worry is the mark of unbelief in the heart. Unbelief in Christ's word, unbelief in Christ's promises, and ultimately unbelief in the idea that you are indeed a beloved child of God, redeemed by Christ, made holy in the waters of baptism, and given new life. A life which is upheld and sustained by God Almighty himself. But such worry is natural for us, especially as modern Americans. It's common for us to use fear and anxiety to maintain power and control over others. So the elites in our culture tend to push that agenda constantly. And this follows on the heels of another anxiety-producing trick that the devil has played throughout the ages. Consider this. On the way down the mountain, Jesus spoke intelligible words. The disciples understood their meaning. For us, Christ spoke intelligible words also, causing them to be written down for our learning and understanding. By his Spirit, he caused the apostles to write letters and leave behind a record of their teaching, so that the church, as it exists today, has a reliable guide, an understandable record of what God intends for us to know. But through the centuries, we've allowed ourselves to become convinced that the Bible is a dark book. It's hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. And only those with special skills and special instruction can understand it. It's quite a trick, actually, because there's a small amount of truth in it. After all, to understand the scriptures rightly, to lay hold of and apply the core teachings of what God intends for us to know, it is necessary that a person actually be a Christian. You must have the Holy Spirit and faith in order to understand rightly the things of God, and such people are rare in this world. Notice, it's not about education. It's about spiritual understanding, which only Christians can have. Now, even for Christians, there are indeed some things that remain difficult to understand. Peter, in one of his letters, makes reference about this, especially about Paul's writings. But for the most part, the scriptures are clear. They're intelligible to anyone who can read them with faith in the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit will grant insight. He will grant wisdom and knowledge to read them rightly and understand their meaning. So here again, anxiety about the scriptures and their understanding is also born from unbelief. Fear that we can't open the Word of God and read it and comprehend it and understand it sufficiently. It's just another reminder that we do not take seriously God's own statements on the matter. And as a result, the scriptures do remain a closed book, but not because we can't or don't understand them, but simply because we refuse to open them, and we resist the Holy Spirit and refuse to believe them. And as a result, we don't have the understanding that God intends when we look at the world around us. We're pulled this way and that way by fears and anxieties, because we do not feed our faith with the Word of God that declares His mercy and grace, His ongoing care and concern for us, the glory of Christ, who even now is risen from the dead and ascended on high to rule and reign over all things for the blessing and the benefit of the elect of God, that is, the church, those whom Jesus Himself is bringing through this world into that world which is to come when He returns in clouds of glory. So, dear friends, repent and turn to the pages of Scripture and comfort yourself with Jesus' words and promises. Pay attention to your Lord, who speaks to you in His Word and desires to bring you peace. Now, because misery loves company, it's helpful to point out we're not alone. We see this same problem in the disciples as they come down from the mountain after seeing Jesus transfigured before their eyes. Jesus tells them to keep quiet about those events until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, the disciples knew and understood that this reference to the Son of Man was a reference to Jesus Himself. And Jesus had already been clear. He'd been plain about this rising from the dead. It was only a week earlier, in clear and plain terms, that Jesus said He would suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and after 3 days rise again. I don't know how much more clear you can get. There was no room to be confused, unless they forgot or weren't listening. So notice how pernicious unbelief and doubt are. In spite of having heard Jesus' clear and obvious words, they couldn't wrap their minds around what He means by raising from the dead. It's not something they'd ever experienced in their own life. In fact, it flies in the face of everything they thought they knew about life and death. Now, in many ways, the Gospels themselves are an extended repentance on behalf of the disciples for their blindness and their foolishness. They don't hide their faults and failures in the pages of the Gospels. They place them out there for everyone to see, mostly so we do not follow in their footsteps. In our text today, we hear their confession that instead of inquiring what Jesus meant, instead of seeking that He would again speak words to clarify, they began to doubt what they already knew to be true. They begin to think that, well, maybe Jesus isn't the Son of Man like we thought. So they immediately ask about Elijah, the one whom God refers to as the Son of Man in the Scriptures. Jesus points to John the Baptist in reply to their question, because the spirit of Elijah rested upon John, and he was sent with the same mission as Elijah was, to call back the remnant of the Jews, preparing them to know and understand Jesus and His work. That's what John's baptism was all about. Now, for those keeping score, something else is important to notice. Elijah was there on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration also. So in a literal way, the scriptures were fulfilled. Elijah had come back, even if only briefly. And in a more real sense, the spirit of the prophet Elijah went forth to call Israel back to God, as John did his work. What I'd really like to draw your attention to, though, is the fact that all of this is clear and plain and visible to anyone who reads the scriptures. We might be tempted to look down on the disciples for not seeing it and understanding it and getting it in their day, but we should be careful. Again, they're admitting their own failures. They're showing us their sin and ours. Their disbelief in Jesus as the Son of Man and Savior of the world who came down from his throne, dwelled among us to redeem and rescue us through death on the cross, their confusion and disbelief about his bodily resurrection from the dead, all of it's there in the pages of Scripture to read. Even his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things for the comfort and benefit and blessing of his church. Doubt about these things is something we actually share with the disciples, at least until the day of Pentecost. It led them to fear. It led them to be anxious at the time of Jesus' arrest. It persisted so that they hid behind closed doors even after they had seen the empty tomb. And it's what leads to our own anxiety, fear, and doubt in the world. Because if we truly had faith and understood and believed these things, if we earnestly understood that we have been united with Christ who was raised from the dead in our baptism, that even now the holy angels of God have charge over us to watch over us, guard us, and protect us in the midst of this world, well then we wouldn't be so fearful or anxious. Not even about economic downturns, bad weather, or any of the other things that keep our attention off of Jesus. We wouldn't focus on the little details of the flow of history as it happens so closely, because none of that matters as much as we're told that it matters. And I'll prove it to you. This morning, when you turned on your TV or listened to the radio, you were told to be anxious about many things. An upcoming economic slowdown, the fear of the economic toll that will come because Chinese factories have slowed their production because of tariffs. You are told to be afraid of the bad orange man, to be angry with him for removing from our shores those who illegally entered those shores in the first place. You are told to be gravely concerned about the prison in El Salvador to which he is sending them. These are all the major headlines from the New York Times this morning on the front page of its website. It's what the media wants you to listen to. It's what it's telling you is important right now for you. Now, do you think you're going to remember any of that 12 months from now? Do you think any of it will concern you at all 6 months from now? If you are so deceived and deluded that you answer yes to that question, let me ask you, what was the thing they were telling you to be worried about that should have your attention and concern 12 months ago today? Does anyone remember? You can raise your hand. Let me know. 12 months ago, what was the headlines all over the front page of the New York Times? What was the top story, April 30th, 2024? The top story was anti-Israel, pro-Palestinian protests on college campuses. Now, the top story was not about getting to the bottom of the war that was started by Islamic militants who on October 7th launched an unprovoked attack and took 134 hostages, most of whom they killed. The top story was instead about entitled rich children shutting down elite college campuses with protests, extolling those who launched the unprovoked attack and murdering civilian hostages. Now, I don't mention those details to take a side in the debate, because ultimately, none of those groups, the Israelis, the Palestinians, the college campus protesters, none of them are on the right side of history, because none of them are Christian. By their actions, by their overt confession of religious belief, None of them are Christian. Therefore, they are all deluded by the father of lies, caught in a web of darkness that they can't pull themselves out of. They are like the vast majority of those who are in political power, those in the mainstream media, those who have a voice in the cultural square coming to you over the airwaves or through the internet. So why do we listen to them? Why do we listen to them and cause ourselves to get anxious and worried, as if Christ is not seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things? They are all part of the mass unbelieving world who have no eternal perspective, no faith in Christ, no understanding of the forgiveness of sins, no hope in his grace, mercy, kindness, or love. So of course they can only look at what's happening this very moment and give in to the urge to believe that it is the most important thing. The secularists and the haters of God believe that all of world history flows according to the decisions and choices made by men. Just as the disciples couldn't possibly comprehend what rising from the dead means, they have no eternal focus. They have no larger view of reality. They can only focus on the things here below, and they constantly seek to force us to do the same. But in our text, Jesus is leading us to something else. The events of our text happen immediately after Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, showing in no uncertain terms that there's a larger truth and a larger reality. And now risen from the dead, he is indeed seated at the right hand of God. So repent. Our risen and ascended Lord intercedes for you. His blood covers your sins and mine, which we commit when we foolishly focus too narrowly on the here and now, rather than taking comfort in the truth that the one who is risen from the dead has ascended to the throne of power and rules and reigns over all things, and that person is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And he has reached down to call us to himself. He bled and died to rescue and redeem us from the world in order to bring us into his own kingdom. It's our constant focus on the moment, to the exclusion of the big picture, that causes our fear, our anxiety, and our dread. Now I'll note, it's not only national and international news. That's just the thing that captivates most of our attention most of the time. But it can also be a too narrow focus on our own daily trials and tribulations, our sicknesses, our next doctor's appointment, even our own personal finances. We become trapped in this thinking by our unbelief, our rejection of God's kindness and mercy and grace, in spite of the fact that he makes this known to us on every page of Scripture. And he gives us a way to keep it before our eyes through the preaching of the church. This is why St. Paul tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another, making melody in our heart. Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And now he has proclaimed far and wide his victory over sin, over death, and over the grave. So what is there to fear? So now we walk circumspectly, not as the fools of the world, but wise in the things of the Lord. We can redeem this time, make the most of it, by preaching and teaching and contemplating the truths and realities which Jesus has handed over to us through his word in the Scriptures. Because the days are evil. But Christ is at work to bring good out of it through his word and his spirit. None of this means that we cease living in this world. It doesn't mean that we callously disregard the needs and plights and problems of our neighbors. It doesn't mean that we ignore the events of the world around us entirely. We need to keep them in perspective. And when fear and anxiety, when dread and doubt arise in our heart, we must remind ourselves that the glorified and risen Lord Jesus rules and reigns over all of it. He's guiding all of it. He's in charge of all of it. And he is using it for his purposes. Now that which the Lord puts in front of us, that we should attend to. The works which the Lord puts into our hands, we ought to be diligent to accomplish. If the Lord does give us opportunity to affect and influence world events, well then we ought to be ready to speak boldly, with full weight and understanding of what God teaches in his word. The same thing when we're entering into the voting booth. The same thing when we involve ourselves in personal relationships. But it all begins by knowing and being confident in our own relationship with God in Christ Jesus. It begins by being a sheep of the Good Shepherd, hearing his voice, being intent to remain a member of his fold as he leads us to the eternal dwellings which he is preparing for us. It begins by being students of his clear words, seeking the hope and confidence that he intends for us to have in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, so that what we have received from him we can likewise share with others. Now it doesn't end with these things, of course, but it begins with these things. And as we focus upon the things above and keep everything in its perspective, he reveals to us by his clear word how we are to walk in this in-between time, how we are to act, how we are to live as his beloved children, through whom he is at work to call others out of sin and darkness, the fear of death, into the glorious light of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And all this is the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So we know that in our own baptism, he has raised us up from our fear of death, our dread of the grave. By his own word and spirit, he makes us fit workmen for his purposes in our world today. And all of this in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And now may the peace of God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, make you complete in every good work to do his will, as he works in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory now and forever. Amen.